When we look at the Christmas story according to Matthew, we see that Matthew tells us all these events in the Christmas story happened to fulfill a prophecy from Isaiah. And then where the conversation typically turns is whether Isaiah intended to say virgin. And that's kind of the conversation. Typically, when we look at what Matthew says here about the birth of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And so then the discussion revolves around the Greek term and the Hebrew term for virgin. Because we want to know theologically, was Mary a virgin, and what's the significance of that? And is that what Isaiah meant when he used this word to describe this young lady? And it kind of stops there. How many people know the background context of this prophecy according to Isaiah? Shear Jashub? Anybody? Rezin? And Pika? Not Pikachu. Pika? I believe the son of Remalia, Tiglath-Pileser? Nobody? This is the background context of Matthew's quote. And I think it is not only highly important and significant for us to consider the background context of this quote in the Christmas story, but it's also quite pertinent to what we're discussing this morning regarding crisis pregnancy and faith. Faith in God, faith in Christ. So that is what we're going to take a look at this morning. But before we get to Isaiah, I'm going to read this Christmas story according to Matthew, and then we're going to go. So we're going back in time. We're going to baby in a manger first, and then we're going even farther back. We're going to Isaiah going for a walk to confront Ahaz. So if you have your Bible with you, or if you have your app, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read the birth story of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as she considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him." "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, here's the important part. This is the part we're zooming in on. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." That's the Christmas story according to Matthew. And so now, part of our question here, why we are turning to Isaiah, is because we would like to know, what does Matthew mean when he says all of this took place? Is it the announcement to Mary? Is it the angel speaking to Joseph in a dream? Is it the actual birth and the naming of the child? What exactly is it that Matthew is talking about? And so we are going to go back in time now, zoom over to Isaiah. And that is where we will spend the majority of the rest of our time this morning. The Gospel according to Isaiah is what I call it. You can call it something else if you prefer. Isaiah the prophet. Now, I'm not entirely sure on the timeline here. But I think that we're talking somewhere between 780 BC and at the very least 722. Does anybody know the significance of that date, 722 BC?
When the northern tribes were taken into custody.
Yeah, conquered. By?
The Assyrians.
So this is the context that we're talking about. The world powers of the day have their chessboard set up, and they are moving their pawns and their pieces. And right in the center of the world is this tiny little strip of land called Israel. Now Israel at this time is a divided nation, you might say. So it's actually two nations. You've got the northern kingdom of Israel that is typically called Ephraim. And you've got the southern kingdom of Judah. And these two kingdoms, they are brethren, and they are at war with one another, which never happens. That's so odd that brothers would fight. But these folks are at war with one another. So here's what we're going to do. We are going to read Isaiah 7. But before we do, I'm going to give just a little bit of background of what has happened before we get to Isaiah 7. So Isaiah the prophet, he is commissioned by the Lord to bring an indictment to his people, Israel. They have fallen away from following Yahweh. This is typically the content of the prophets. The prophets are sent by God to say, hey, you've gone astray. You've gone off the rails. You're going the wrong way. You need to turn around. That's called repentance. You need to come back to me. The people of Israel continue to honor God with their lips, yet they oppress the poor. They worship idols, and they disregard the Torah of Yahweh. Isaiah is commissioned in chapter 6 to bring a message of doom. You all have heard the typical Isaiah 6 verse for missions. Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, I will go. And so people, when they are talking about missions and preparing for missions and being commissioned for missions, they will use this line and they will say, here am I, Lord, send me. What you fail to realize is that Yahweh says to Isaiah, okay, you're going for me? You tell those people. You tell them that they have ears but they don't hear. They have eyes but they don't see. Lest they would return to Yahweh. And so the message that Isaiah is commissioned to preach is one of judgment. That's not typically what missionaries do when they go on the field, is preach judgment. Yeah, y'all are going to hell, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. So keep on hearing and not hearing. Keep on seeing and not seeing. The message of Isaiah to Israel is not a good one. Yahweh has his plan and purpose, and it is to judge his people for their wickedness, their sin. They have turned from the covenant. Israel has tested God. They have gone too far. Now their judgment is at hand. Syria and Israel have formed an alliance to the north, and they are coming south to conquer Judah. They are encamped against Judah, and Ahaz has no choice. No, actually, he does have a choice. I wrote he has no choice. He actually has a choice. He can trust God, or he can trust someone else. As history will show, he trusts someone else. But Isaiah is commissioned here in Isaiah 7 to go and bring a message to Ahaz, the king of Judah. So this is what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 7. This is where we pick up the Isaiah and Ahaz and Rezin and Pekah story. Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah.' Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all.'" Pause for effect. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with the razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." That is the prophecy according to Isaiah. And that is the prophecy that Matthew quotes to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So, I've got a few comments here and we'll discuss this. And then I have a creative retelling of this story that I'd like to read you because I really, really liked it. But before we do that, does anyone have any questions or comments on what we have looked at so far? A whole lot of that you'd probably not heard of before, or at least haven't read that for a long, long time. And if you did read it, you're like, I don't understand the rest of this part. Briars and thorns? What are we talking about? Who cares? I'm looking at the virgin. I only care about the virgin conceiving. That is the prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus. The rest of it, I don't care so much. Probably most of us have that attitude, I would think.
I was just thinking about the fact that Yahweh invited Uzzah to test him, and he's like, no, I'm not going to test
right,
him.
Right.
I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to trust
sure.
him. But there was an open invitation for him to come and ask him for Yahweh's help, and he chose not to.
The invitation, in my opinion, was an invitation to repent. And I'll discuss why in a few minutes, but Ahaz refused that invitation. And as I said before, history shows that when given the choice to trust Yahweh, the God of Israel and Judah, or to trust someone else, Ahaz chose to trust someone else. And that someone else actually happens to be both a foreign deity as well as the king of Assyria. So that is Ahaz's folly. But yes, he was given a chance to repent, and he says, I will surely not put the Lord my God to the test. And we'll talk about where that comes from too. What else? No, see, I don't see that one as conditional. I see that one as unconditional. Yahweh is going to do this, so do not be afraid.
Yeah.
Yeah. There is a condition here that Ahaz does not take advantage of, but Ahaz fails the test, and so the rest of history is... It's like a freight train coming for Judah. It's coming for the northern kingdom of Israel first. But that train is also coming for Judah. It's just a matter of time. And Ahaz is kind of symbolic of the kings of both Israel and Judah. Rather than trusting in Yahweh, they will turn and trust someone else. And so Yahweh says, I'm going to fix this. And part of Yahweh's plan to fix this is to have the land be conquered so that when Israel finds itself in a situation in which it must trust in Yahweh or someone else, again, they must. It's another faith point. You must trust God or turn aside and go to another. And that's at the coming of the Lord Jesus. It is another critical juncture in history. Will you trust God or will you trust someone else? And so I think that is the background to the Jesus birth story in Matthew's gospel. That's what I think. The entire message of Isaiah here is about who do you trust? Do you trust Yahweh or someone else? And we're going to take a look at who that someone else is because it's highly significant. Any other questions or comments?
Yeah, verses 15 and 16 say, who eats curds and honey at the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. And then 16, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dreaded would be forsaken. Is that? I don't like that. It seems like it's opening the door to allow Christ to choose evil.
Okay.
Which
I thought you would have that comment, and so I'm prepared for that.
Teach me the way, Pastor.
Sure. I think that, and this is one of the specific reasons that I wanted to teach through Isaiah this morning. Prophecies have both a near and a far fulfillment. And so the near fulfillment, consider for example Moses in the Torah. He says, a prophet like me will come from among your brothers. Well, a lot of prophets have come from among the sons of Israel. And so I would consider those to be near fulfillments. They are prophets, we might say prophets with a little p. But there is a far fulfillment that is what we would call the fulfillment par excellence. That is the top of the category of fulfillment of this prophecy. So the prophet like Moses who will come from among the sons of Israel, that's the Lord Jesus. He is the chief prophet. He is the chief priest. He is the chief king. So David, for example, will not lack someone sitting on his throne forever. So we have lots of small fulfillments of that with the house of David here. Ahaz being one of the sons of David sitting on the throne. But the chief fulfillment of that is Christ. Christ, the King of Israel, the son of David, sitting on David's throne forever. So when we have small fulfillments, the near fulfillments, they can be in reference to a human. That is, we would say, just like us, ordinary, normal. And so this small boy, according to Isaiah, will know how to refuse evil and choose good. So what I see there is I see Isaiah describing the age of accountability, the time in which a child is held accountable for their sins and must make a decision whether to follow Yahweh or to go astray. And what Isaiah is saying here is before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Before this child, the sign, the promised sign of Isaiah, before this child has reached the age of accountability, these two kings will be wiped away. The threat will be gone. So don't be afraid of Rezin and Pekah. That is what Isaiah is saying here. So I don't think the ability of the Messiah, that's Messiah with a capital M, the Messiah par excellence, I don't think that the Messiah, Jesus, has the ability to choose evil. And I'm not entirely sure that's what Isaiah is saying here. He does have the ability, we see in his testing in the wilderness, another time in which that quote is pulled up about testing the Lord. We do see that Jesus does refuse evil and choose good. So you do have that. And so I think that's a typological fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying here. But I don't take this to mean that the coming Messiah has the ability to choose evil. I don't think that that's the case. And I think that's what you're asking. Is that right? Right.
Yeah. Well, you know, as a Calvinist, so let's put things a little weirdly.
Sure.
So what you're saying, just to clarify, is basically that were Jesus, were this boy just a regular boy, and that timestamp of the age of accountability were there, were present, these kings will fall away before that one.
It's a chronological sign.
Okay.
The chronological sign is before this boy, the sign child that is born to the young woman, before this boy, I'm giving you this sign, Ahaz, a boy will be born and he will be called Emmanuel. And before this boy is at the age of accountability, typically the time in which a kid would go through, say, bar mitzvah, which literally means son of the commandment. So he has understood Torah, right? Before this child is able to be held accountable for their knowledge of Torah, these two kingdoms will be wiped out. So don't worry about them. That's, I think, what Isaiah is saying here. Not necessarily that this boy or the future, the distant, the far fulfillment would be able to choose evil. I think that this boy certainly would choose evil. as a normal human being just like us. But his birth is the sign. His ability to choose good and evil is I think, a sign of his moral culpability, which I think comes at the age of accountability. Make sense? Okay. Do you have a question? No?
No.
Okay. All right, any other questions before we move on here? So how do we know anything about Ahaz and his lifestyle? What was his disposition of faith? And why is he given the sign? He says something here to Isaiah. He's given a sign by Isaiah, or he's told, ask Yahweh for a sign, and he'll give you one. This is a prophet of the Lord saying this to the king of Judah. And he says, oh no, oh no. I have too much faith in Yahweh to put him to the test. Do you really? Let's take a look. Let's go through the annals, the records of the kings, shall we? If you would like, turn to 2 Kings 16. Now the kings of Israel, if I'm not mistaken, there was not a king listed in the annals of the kings that followed Yahweh. I'm fairly certain of that. There were some kings in Judah that were described as following the Lord. But this is what it says about Ahaz in the annals of the kings of Judah. This is 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, hey, we heard about him from Isaiah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. David is the standard by which the kings are measured. And so Ahaz is not like David, is what this scribe is telling us here. But, verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel have a track record, a history of being wicked. So he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, we are told, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Should we keep reading? It's kind of a spoiler. Let's keep reading. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. Spoiler. They couldn't conquer him. He had nothing to fear after all. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So we'll stop there, because I'm not sure that we're at the part where Assyria conquers the northern kingdom of Israel yet, but Syria is conquered by Tiglath-Pileser. Probably would have happened either way, regardless of whether Ahaz had sent a gift or not. and put his trust in the Assyrian king. So what we see, according to the annals of the kings, what we see is that Ahaz made the wrong choice. He put his faith in the Assyrian king and not in Yahweh. So we know what his answer was, and we also know what his disposition of faith was. That is, he had no faith in Yahweh. So why does he say that bit about, I will not put the Lord to the test? Why does he say that?
False piety.
False piety.
He's trying to look good in front of God.
Sure.
I was just going to say maybe
pride. Yeah. Is Yahweh exclusively Ahaz's God? No. He sacrificed a child in the fire to probably Baal. Kings at this time, particularly of nations where they have lots of gods, they put their faith in all the different gods. And so they'll have an altar to all of the gods. As a matter of fact, the rest of that story in Kings says, when Ahaz went to go meet with his new sovereign, that is the king of Assyria, he went to Damascus in Syria, and he saw that they had an altar there. And he went back to Jerusalem, and he said to the men in the temple, All right, you priests of Yahweh, we have a new altar we need to build, and I have the exact specs. Make it perfect. And it's to some false god. So these kings would set up, in the temple of Yahweh, they would set up these other altars because they don't know who to ask for help. Have you ever been in a situation in which you didn't know where to turn for help? I mean, I've been there. I don't know which way to go. And the Sunday school answer is, well, turn to Yahweh. You know, and sometimes you turn to Yahweh and then your problems aren't solved. Surprise, God never says he's going to solve all your problems. But Ahaz doesn't know which way to turn. And so he's trying to hedge his bets. Well, I'll sacrifice an animal to Baal, and then I'll sacrifice another animal to this other, maybe a Phoenician god, and then I'll sacrifice another animal to this other god. And then if I have time left over, I'll sacrifice an animal to Yahweh. You know, I'll call it good. I'm going to hedge my bets. One of them has to answer, right? And indeed, one of those deities does answer. Apparently the one that is over the kingdom of Assyria. So that's the character of Ahaz. It's false piety, but it's not necessarily that he is that he hates Yahweh and rejects Yahweh outright. He's trying to have Yahweh in his deck of cards. Well, when I need Yahweh, I'll pull out Yahweh. Right? He's the trump card, so I'll use him when it suits me. I will not put the Lord to the test, he says. It's false piety, not because he doesn't have faith, but because his faith is scattered in so many different directions. He is not exclusively devoted to Yahweh. And so in essence, he really doesn't have faith in Yahweh. He has not listened to him, though he did pass Torah class because he knows where to quote in Deuteronomy. Where did he quote in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 6:16, verbatim quote, good job, you passed Torah class, probably passed your bar mitzvah. Good job, buddy. But he does not have complete faith, or we might say, he doesn't exclusively trust Yahweh, which is what Yahweh asks for. So here's the situation with Ahaz and Isaiah. Ahaz has two armies encamped against him. They're not ready yet to mount a siege of Jerusalem. And so Ahaz is kind of sitting on the eve of siege warfare. Does anybody know what that means? Siege warfare? What must a king do if they are under siege? You've got to close the gaps in your defenses. Got to make sure that there's no breaches in the wall. You've got to make sure that your people have food inside the wall. You've got to make sure that they have access to water as well. So where is Ahaz when we pick up our story here? Verse 3, Isaiah 7, verse 3. Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, we'll return to him in a second, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. He is inspecting the water supply for the upcoming siege. His faith is in his ability to fend off the attackers. Those who would destroy, or, well, they're not wanting to destroy Jerusalem. What do they want? Yahweh tells them through Isaiah, what does Syria and Ephraim want? They want to terrify Judah. This is verse 6. Conquer it. And then set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. See, Syria and Ephraim, or Israel, they are going to wage war against Assyria. Here's how things go in the ancient world, and actually this takes place today. You can see in the world today who is the sovereign and who is the vassal. The sovereign is the king of kings. The vassal is the servant king, the one who serves another king. So the king of Assyria is the sovereign. And the king of Assyria says to his vassals, the servant kings, hey, king, you're such a great king over your land. I'm sure that the land is flowing with milk and honey. So how about some gold? And I want it by next Tuesday. Pay up. And if you pay up, the army of Assyria is here to protect and defend you. But the gold better be in the account. So pay up. So Syria and Israel are like, you know what? We're tired of this king of Assyria. We're going to fight him. But we need a bigger army. And I know where I can find some brothers. And they are down south in the kingdom of Judah. So if we conquer Judah, the two of us, two against one, we conquer Judah, then we take over their kingdom, we set up our own puppet king, and then we have three kingdoms and three armies we can fight Assyria. And we can win. We can do this. Let's do it. So Syria and Israel are going to attack their brother, try to take their army so they can fight back against Assyria. Ahaz knows this. And so Ahaz is like, hey, you know what? I want Assyria to conquer you. So I just need to hold out long enough. And then Assyria will conquer you. And then my problems are solved. And then I just have to pay up the gold and silver. No big deal. So this is what this is Ahaz's plan. Shore up the defenses. And you got to hold out long enough for the king of Assyria to conquer these other two kings. So Ahaz is out inspecting the water supply. And Yahweh tells Isaiah, go out and talk to Ahaz. He's inspecting the water supply. So go out and give him this message. But he tells Isaiah to take Shear Jashub. Does anybody know what that means? You probably got a footnote there in your Bible. Shear Jashub. This is Isaiah's son. So Ahaz is in the habit of sacrificing his own children to appease the gods so that he can have victory in battle against his enemies. And Isaiah brings his son with him to deliver the message to Ahaz. That's got to sting. That's got to sting for Ahaz. Just a little, I think. Isaiah brings Shear Jashub, that is, a remnant will return. A remnant will return. So Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, hey, I brought my son Shear Jashub. Ahaz has got to be thinking something. What do you mean a remnant will return? Why'd you name your son that? That's quite odd. I think that that's not a very good name for a strapping young lad. A remnant will return. Why'd you name your kid that? Crazy. But the name means something. I think part of what the name means, see the rest of this prophecy, we have the sign of the child that's born. And then we have the sign, the chronological, the timeline of the sign. These kingdoms will be deserted by the time this boy even reaches the age of maturity, right? But the army is being raised as we speak, and that is Assyria. The army of Assyria is coming. You can't stop it. It's going to conquer. The army of Assyria is going to come against Judah in later years. And the kings of Judah will continue to have to contend against this army in the future. So, you see how Ahaz opened up the door? He invited the king of Assyria right in. And then later on, he's going to have to fight this king. Not very wise on his part. All he had to do was trust Yahweh at the beginning. But you see, we have a contrast here too between the childless father who is placing his trust in anything but Yahweh, and then the messenger of Yahweh who brings his kid with him to work. Just bring your son to work day. He's like, Dad, can I deliver the message? Sure, son, go for it. Get it right though. You don't want to misspeak in Yahweh's name. Not a good thing. We have a contrast being set up here by Isaiah. By the Lord, in fact. I don't know if you caught this in the context of 2 Kings. But 2 Kings 16:7. This is what Ahaz says to the king of Assyria. Pay attention. I am your servant and your son. Does that strike you as odd? Israel is the son of Yahweh. And Yahweh had said to David that you will not lack one of your offspring to sit on the throne. I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Yahweh said that to David. And here is Ahaz, a son of David, saying to a foreign king, I am your son. This is a clear abandonment of his relationship to Yahweh. So it's getting thick. This is a crazy situation. But the choice of Ahaz is so simple. You can trust Yahweh or you can trust someone else. And what I'm saying is that Ahaz trusted foreign deities and a foreign king rather than trusting in his God. Now, as we talked about whether the prophecy, the promise, or the future being told here, whether that was conditional, Yahweh says, I'm going to do this. This is going to happen. And it's not based on Ahaz's response. This is going to happen, and so also is the coming judgment in the future going to happen, even to Judah. I think one of the key phrases here in this prophecy section of Isaiah 7, one of the key phrases here is when he describes Ephraim and Samaria in verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You all know people that put their trust in anything but God. You know these people. You probably work with them. You sit with them at the dinner table sometimes. So many people that we know would rather trust anything but God. Think about our own day and our own time. We've got three critical things that are on the horizon when you're facing war with, this scale of war. This is the greatest kingdom in the world at this time, and Assyria coming against these tiny little kingdoms. What are there's three things I think that they're facing when this army comes against them. What are those three things? Anybody have an idea?
Famine.
What's famine? Not enough food. Why is there not enough food? Why is there famine when there's war? Yeah, the armies are marching across the fields, for one. When the army encounters a flock of sheep or goats, they say, dinner. So they take them. And they eat them. So the food is acquired by this army that is marching across open field. The food is destroyed by the army. If there are fruit trees or nut trees, typically they're destroyed. One of the things that Yahweh said to his people when they are to carry out warfare is, don't cut down the fruit trees. That's for food. I give that for food for the birds, for the animals, and for you. Don't cut down the fruit trees. But armies will typically destroy their enemy's food supply. That is typically what happens. And so during a time of war, there is famine. What else?
Murder.
So there could be general lawlessness happening in the land. Absolutely. When there is an invading army, sometimes it can be hard to tell friend and foe. Particularly, see, the people, some people can lock themselves behind the city gates and they're in the city and they're happy. What about the people that live out in the countryside? Their farms are going to be burned down. If they can't make it back to the city, they're likely to be killed, murdered, destroyed by the invading army. What's another thing that happens typically during wartime?
Disease
happens during wartime. Lack of food and the dread of your enemy, you have disease. It's a perfect recipe. And then one other thing typically happens during wartime.
Pestilence.
Yeah, pestilence would be kind of like what precedes famine. So pestilence would kind of take out all the crops, and then there's no crops to eat, and so then there's mass starvation. One of the other things that happens is the economy is wrecked. The economy is wrecked. The money goes to zero. If you ain't got it in your pocket, you ain't got it. Well, everything I own is in that field. Oh, the field outside the wall? Yeah, you got nothing. The army is occupying that field. You've got nothing. So the economy is crushed. So when you think about our day and age, when these things are happening to us, whether it's famine or disease or crushed economy, what do we trust? Famine. What do you trust when there is famine? Most of us haven't experienced famine. There were empty shelves during 2020. There were. You've got to rely on somebody during famine. So whether it's the government that says, hey, we'll guarantee everybody has something to eat, or whether it's you go out and trust another farmer, or maybe you trust yourself, you're going to grow your own food. What about disease? Who do you trust when there's disease? I'm making this personal. Y'all remember 2020, right? Who do you trust in the midst of disease?
CDC.
Exactly right.
Just kidding.
Lord Fauci and Donald Trump, right? Whoever's in charge, they're going to fix the disease for us. Or the doctors, the medical people, the pharmaceuticals. I remember during COVID, the hospitals were locked up tight. You guys remember that? And I was looking at all of you sitting in those seats, and I was thinking to myself, if one of my people goes into that hospital, come hell or high water, I'm getting in that hospital. I'm going to visit you. If they can wear all the PPE, so can I. And I can go in there and I can counsel you and I can be there for you. I was about ready to go to jail. I hope you all know that. Because I probably would have gone to jail. But we put all of our trust in all this medical intervention. And I'm over here thinking to myself, what about God? Anybody? You remember him? You know the guy that we used to come meet together and worship together? Did we forget about God? Disease. What about the crushed economy? It's currently being crushed, by the way. What do we trust in when the economy goes to zero?
The only one that provides
for. Yeah, that could be your own two hands. Or it could be, you know, maybe there's somebody that has, you know, can take care of themselves and take care of others. Yeah, you're going to trust whoever can provide for your needs. And sometimes that's the government is the only one that has the stuff. And you know why the government has the stuff? I'll give you a hint. They stole it all from the farmers. Anyway, these are typically, so we are no different than these folks from back in the day. This is several thousand years ago, and they trusted in anything except God. And we do the same thing. We trust in anything except God. And all God is saying here to Ahaz is, hey, trust me. I'm telling you what's about to happen. The siege against you will fail. Just trust me. That's all I'm asking. And Ahaz can't even do that. He's saying by God, but he doesn't mean Yahweh. But he's saying, by God, I will defend this nation. And he means Baal. So, remember that pause? I paused for effect when I read the story. You remember that pause? Why is there a pause there? I'm telling you there's a pause there. Can anybody tell me why there's a pause there? And how do you know it's a pause? I know I've told you all this before. I'm telling you it's a pause. Why is it a pause? In between verse 9 and 10. We're not looking at the formatting of our Bibles. We're looking at the words on the page. It is very significant. And I think the pause is drawing our attention to there. See, Yahweh speaks to Ahaz. And then it's like, cricket, cricket. Yahweh tells Ahaz, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So how would you answer that? Lord, I have faith. Help me when I don't have faith. Right? We see that in the New Testament to Jesus. No, you got nothing. Cricket, cricket. All you hear is the trickle of water. Because Ahaz is inspecting the water. Trickle of water. Okay, well then, Yahweh will speak again to Ahaz. So what you have is you have this promise to Ahaz. Hey, you don't have to worry about these armies. I'm going to take care of it, Yahweh says. And Ahaz is like, Okay. Ask for a sign then. And I'll prove it. Ask for a sign. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. And then Ahaz speaks. Oh, I would never put the Lord, my God, to the test. I would never. Moses told me not to do that. I will pass my child through the fire, but I would never put the Lord to the test. There's a pause there because I think that Isaiah is drawing our attention to this. This is significant. Ahaz has no answer. And then when he does answer, it's false piety. You know, he wants everybody that's around observing this to see that Ahaz has so much faith in Yahweh while he's off to go sacrifice to Baal. Yeah, your faith is so strong in Yahweh.
Well, it's like he doesn't even realize that God has given him a command.
Sure.
Like he's
ask me for a sign.
Idea.
Sure. So we have the sign I will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. We don't know who the virgin is. We don't know who the boy is. Presumably it's somebody close to Ahaz. Which is interesting. Why would you give anyone in the house of Ahaz a son when he's in the habit of running his son through the fire? It's crazy. But Yahweh does so. Gives him a sign. Gives the young lady a child. His name will be called Emmanuel. That is God with us. Because even though Ahaz wants to continue sacrificing to false gods, Yahweh is saying, you're still my people. I'm still your God. I will protect you. And actually, part of the protection here is that it's not yet time for Judah to be conquered. So Yahweh will protect them. This is unconditional. Their military siege will not stand. It will fail because Yahweh has a plan for the future. And in the future, there actually will be a coming siege. And it's going to devastate the land. I don't know if you caught this phrase. It was kind of repeated over and over here right at the end. The land will become briars and thorns. What does that mean? It will become wild. The land will become wild. There's nobody there to farm it. Which is why the name of Isaiah's son is so important. A remnant will return. Even though this is going to happen, it's not the end of the story. A remnant will return. So that's kind of the gist of this story. Now I want to read for you a creative retelling of this story, and so we will end on this. This is from a Christmas devotional. It's called Awaiting the Manger, Whispers of Advent in the Old Testament. And this is by a lady named Oceana Fleiss. So concerning this exact situation, this is what she writes. She creatively retells the story. So I want you to hear the way that she tells it. Sitting on the roof of his Jerusalem home, Isaiah watched silently as the dawn threaded along the dusty horizon. Memories of that time when he entered God's throne room replayed through his mind in unimaginable images. The throne, the smoke, the Lord high and lifted up, his robe filling the temple, his voice shaking its foundation, and the song of the six-winged seraphim, holy, 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 over and over again. He glanced up at the sky, its apricot hues deepening as dawn widened. Even now, did seraphim voices echo around the throne of their great God? Surely they must. Woe is me, he said aloud, as he had to the Lord and his seraphim. I am a man of unclean lips. He had cursed himself for a curse he deserved. Abiding even for a moment in the presence of the Holy One, he was undone, torn apart, as good as dead. Yet one of the seraphim had placed a burning coal from the altar on his unclean lips. The coal from God's altar took my guilt away, he reminded himself. The coal from God's altar atoned for my sins. The coal suggested sacrifice, but he had witnessed no animal sacrifice in the throne room of God. So whose sacrifice was it? His own name, Isaiah, which meant God is salvation, whispered the answer. Only one could save. Only one. Carts rattled along the stone streets as early morning merchants hauled their goods to market. The prophet glanced toward the king's palace. Here in David's capital, David's palace had been inhabited by many kings since the country split into two kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, where Isaiah resided. Most kings had not done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He who ruled from Judah's throne now, Ahaz, worshipped false gods, engaged in degenerate practices, and offered children to be sacrificed on pagan altars. And his wicked example influenced his people, God's treasured possession, to live no differently than those in the moral abyss around them. Outside Judah's borders, two enemy nations lusted for the land of Israel. Ahaz had trembled like trees shake in the wind when he heard this. Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub, approached his father on the roof. "Today, father," he asked, "you said me we must talk to the king?" "Yes." The prophet pulled his child to his side, horrified to imagine how King Ahaz could have sacrificed any child to the pagan idol. "The Lord has commanded us to go to the washer's field." "Washer's field?" His son's eyebrows rose. "A depraved place, I know, but God commanded us to go there. He knows where the king may be found." They ate a morning meal, and a few hours later together they left their home. When they reached the field, they found the king sitting in a shaded chair, surrounded by attendants. Smoke from a fire filled the air as animals were offered before the images of Baal that King Ahaz had himself commissioned. Musicians played the lute and the harp in odd harmonies. A small group of women danced, and priests chanted prayers to the deity. "He doesn't deserve mercy," Shear Jashub whispered to Isaiah. "Why would God offer to help him?" Isaiah touched his own lips. "Because he is abundant in steadfast love," he assured his son. Approaching the king on his chair, Isaiah bowed. "Your Majesty, the Lord has sent me with a message for you. This is my son, Shear Jashub." Color abandoned the king's face. "What are you saying, Isaiah?" he scoffed. "Where shall a remnant return from? We yet live in our own land, and I have secured a plan to keep us here." He eyed his advisor, whose robes were soiled from their filthy rituals. "I have an alliance unknown to you. Our old friends, the Egyptians, are going to fight with us." The Egyptians. Oh, Lord. But Isaiah laid aside his frustration so he could continue speaking God's message to the king. "The Lord has called me to tell you, O king, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint." He watched the king's expression. "You need not faint because of these two nations." The king lowered his head and glared like a provoked dog. "I am not afraid. I told you, I already have a plan to ward off our northern neighbors. And I also have additional means of ensuring our security." He pointed at the fire burning before the image of Baal. "We seek Baal's help, and he will give it." Isaiah shook his head. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." King Ahaz's lips twisted into a sneer. "I wouldn't think of putting my God to the test." Isaiah crossed his arms. "Feigned piety before a pagan altar is nothing too low for this king. If you will not ask, then you are refusing his help. Your alliance with the godless Egyptians will fail. A greater army will come and defeat Judah. All in the land will be taken to captivity. That will be your legacy. But believe me, O king, God will not forget his people." Isaiah and Shear Jashub pivoted and began to leave. But God placed a fresh promise upon his prophet's lips. "He has another word for you, King Ahaz, although you don't deserve to hear it. You are testing my patience, Isaiah. Since you did not ask for a sign, the Lord himself will give you a sign." "Fine, let's hear it." "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Ahaz laughed out loud. "A virgin will conceive? Absurd. And Emmanuel? Who would name their child God?" He peered at his advisor, who was also smirking. "God with us? Ha!" That's a creative retelling of this story in Isaiah. But the sign is highly important to us today. The sign is that we as a people are so tempted to turn to anything and everything aside from God when we are in trouble. And the call to Ahaz is, hey, you need to repent. You are turning to everything. Baal, foreign kings. You're turning to anything and everything except God. When you're in trouble, you need to turn to the Lord your God. And He has a plan. You can do whatever you want, but He has a plan. He will see His plan through. But Ahaz just simply could not humble himself and return to Yahweh his God. The question for us, particularly as we contemplate the Christmas season, is who will we turn to? And what does the sign mean to us? The sign to us, I think, means that Jesus has been born of a virgin. Jesus has come in the flesh. Jesus is God's answer to our problem. We need rescuing. And it's not just the king of Assyria that's coming for us, or the kings of the north. We are under siege. Janelle described some of that siege to us this morning. That amazes me that Planned Parenthood would get up a website so fast. They have vast resources. The enemy is prowling around like a lion. And at times, we Christians, we can feel like we have no hope. We don't have the resources like they do. What can we do? Who can we turn to? Who can we trust? And the answer is God. And the evidence is the fulfillment of His promise. Jesus, born in a lowly estate, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. That's the sign. The question is whether we're willing to accept the sign, pay attention to the sign, and then continue to put our trust in God as we move forward. A lot of times we're not willing to put our trust in God. We trust in anything and everything but God. This is a call for us to repent, the same as it is for Ahaz. So, here's a reflection that this lady offers to close this chapter out. I want to send you with this reflection. In what areas do you leave God's blessings behind and choose your own way? As Ahaz used idolatry and even false piety to justify his waywardness, what masks do you use to avoid confronting your own disobedience? I don't intend for this message this morning to be one of condemnation, but the question is, the sign has been sent. The Christ has been born. Do we trust or do we not? And what is driving and motivating us this Christmas season? You know? Is it celebrating the birth of the Lord with friends and family and proclaiming the gospel message? Or is it stuff? Or is it the economy? Or is it your health? Speaking of health, we have some church members we need to pray for. We need to pray for Kathy and Ted. They are struggling with health issues right now. But we need to take them to the Lord. We need to perhaps put some oil on Kathy and pray for her. So the question before us is, are we going to be like Ahaz? Or are we going to trust God? If you were to be in a place of deciding where Messiah was to be born, I'm pretty sure you would not choose that stable in Bethlehem. Because I wouldn't. But that was God's plan. So who do you trust? Do you trust your plan or God's plan? Oftentimes, I don't think we can understand God's plan, and so we don't trust it. We're afraid of it because we don't understand. But God's plan is better. And a remnant will return. That little boy in that story, Isaiah's son, may very well be the key to the whole thing. That God will fulfill His promise to His people, even if we don't understand the things in between, because it's hard to understand those. I don't understand why our nation's in such turbulent times right now, but perhaps we need to repent and return to God. Maybe this Christmas season is a time for us as God's people, as the church, to repent. We have a lot to repent for. So I think that's the sign from Isaiah. It's not just the wicked king Ahaz that needs to repent. It's all of us. Any questions or comments before we close in prayer? Okay, that is the Christmas story according to Isaiah. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your voice. We thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for your son, Jesus, the fulfillment of the sign to Isaiah, to Ahaz. God, we pray as we move forward in this Christmas season, we pray we would keep our eyes fixed on you. We pray that we would keep our hearts fixed on you, that we would keep our trust in you. When we are tempted to look anywhere and everywhere for help or for a sign, that we would return to you. We would repent and we would continue to walk with you. God, we thank you for this Christmas story according to Isaiah. We thank you for your constant reminders that you are good, that you are faithful, that you fulfill your promises. We just pray that you would keep those things in our hearts and minds as we move forward during this time. God, we pray for our church and for a place to land as we are moving out of here the next couple weeks. We just pray that you would have your will be done with us. And we pray for the nest also, that as they are facing significant challenges from all sides, Lord, we pray that you would be God, their provider, and that you would fill their needs, and that you would use that organization and their facilities and their people to impact people's lives for your purposes in this city and in this region. We thank you for the work you're already doing in that area, and we pray that you would use us as your instruments to that end. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.